You'll find the reading on page 1117 of the Church Bible, Acts 21, verses 1 to 26. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, and we will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Menasson, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. All the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in the reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself among them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each other of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Val. Well, do keep that open in front of you. We're going to get going in this series in Acts, starting here in Acts 21. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning as we look at this passage. Please speak to us through your Holy Spirit, by your word, that we would live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. This is your life. In your mind, I want you to fill this jar, or the one in your mind, with all the things that make up your life. In particular, I want you to think about your time, about your talent, and about your treasure. How would this jar look for you? What would get in there first? Who or what gets first dibs on your time? Who or what gets first dibs on your talent, your skills, your energy? And who or what gets first dibs on your treasure, your money, your property, your belongings? In chapter 11, verse 26 of Acts, we were told that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and this isn't something they called themselves. They never call themselves that in the book of Acts or in the New Testament. They call themselves disciples or believers, brothers and sisters. The name Christian, which we use today, was first given to them as a sort of insult, a label to put on them because that's what defined them. These people, the Roman authorities, said they're obsessed with this man Jesus. They won't shut up about him. It's what defines them. They are Christians. As you think about your jar, do you think if someone looked at your jar, they'd say that jar belongs to a Christian? They looked at your time, your talent, and your treasure. This morning, as we think about holding on to the baton of the gospel that's been handed to us, as the gospel goes ever on, I want us to imagine the impact that it would have if each of us considered this morning reconfiguring our jar. The impact it would have on us as a church, the impact we could have on Park Street and beyond. Of course, there are lots of calls on our time, talent, and treasure. You've seen my kids. I know that there are lots of calls on our energy. There are lots of things that want our time and our money, jobs, errands, things to do, people to see. And we can't just spend all of our time at work or at school only ever talking about Jesus, can we? We've got jobs to do, work to do, and that's good and right. And yet, as I read the book of Acts, I can't help but feel, as I look at the lives of the Christians there, that there's plenty of room for me to feel strongly convicted about what I consider to be Christianity. As I think about what I think it means to be a Christian, and I look at the lives of Christians in the book of Acts, what I think seems to be very thin, a weak version of what it means to be a Christian compared to these earliest Christians. And I'm left thinking, what allowance is Jesus offered of my time? What allowance is Jesus offered of your talents? What allowance is Jesus offered of our treasure? And then what would it look like? Imagine the impact if each of us considered reconfiguring our jars. The heart of our passage today is Paul's declaration in verse 13. He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What are you ready to do? What are you ready to risk for the name of the Lord Jesus? This morning we're going to see two particular priorities of Paul and of the earliest Christians, and we need to hear a challenge to our Christian credentials as we see these priorities, what define their lives. And we need to hear the question, are you ready to take a risk for the name of the Lord Jesus? Here are the two priorities we're going to look at. Christians love the Lord's church, and Christians do the Lord's will. Firstly, Christians love the Lord's church. This is really the shape of the passage, and it's what we heard in our children's slot already. In this passage, we see a snapshot of the global church in action together. Christians love the Lord's church. If you've read the introduction to the series that's at the back, you'll know that in chapter 19, verse 21, Paul said he's decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. In Romans 15, he writes to the Romans that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to then visit them when he goes on to Spain. So the picture we've got here is that Paul is currently on his way back to Jerusalem. This seems to be his final visit that he's planning to Jerusalem before he heads off west to the ends of the earth, first to Rome and then with the aim of getting on to Spain, although the book of Acts finishes before then. And we pick up the story in verse 1 of our passage in Miletus. That's where Paul's been in chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders. We saw that this time last year. And here's the tube map that we were using last year. He's going to carry on now. This happens in our reading that we've had. South on that green line to Kos, Rhodes, Patara, Tyre, Ptolemais, Caesarea, and then on to Jerusalem. Here it is on a map of the time. So Miletus is down there in southern Turkey. And Paul's going to sail through that dotted red line, through Kos, Rhodes, past Cyprus, into Syria and Israel. And I guess some of us will have been to some of these places. Obviously, Kos, Rhodes, Crete, Cyprus are popular holiday destinations. And on the way, on this journey, we see Paul repeatedly stop and spend time with the believers. So in verse 3, they land in Tyre, and the ship's going to unload there. So they spend a week with the disciples there. And when they're going to leave, what happens in verse 5? All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. This is the global church in action. Christians love the Lord's church, each other. They're committed to the job they've been given by Jesus to do together. They all go with him, and then they sail on to Ptolemais. They spend a day there with the brothers. And in verse 8, they make it to Caesarea, where they stay at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. We've met him before, twice in fact. Back in chapter 6, he was appointed as one of the first seven deacons, appointed so that the apostles could give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. There's the list. Stephen's first, and then Philip is the second man on the list. A chapter later, Stephen is martyred, and the whole church is scattered across Judea and Samaria. And Philip, in fact, chapter 8, ends up in a city in Samaria, proclaiming the Messiah there. And then it's Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Apostle, who proclaims the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch through Isaiah 53 and baptizes him in that famous story, which we're going to look at later this term, actually. We're going to have a look back at that chapter. And here he is, 20 years later, living in Caesarea. He's now got a family. Verse 9 tells us that family is committed to the church. And then, in verse 10, we meet another familiar face, or familiar name, Agabus. In chapter 11, Agabus had come to Antioch from Jerusalem to predict a famine, which helped the church prepare. Now he comes back, and like many Old Testament prophets before him, he acts out his prophecy, what's going to happen to Paul. So verse 11, he takes Paul's belt, and Agabus ties himself up, his hands and his feet, and he says to Paul, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Verse 12, the group, Luke and co, hear this and plead with Paul not to go, but Paul is undeterred. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 20, verse 22, he said he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. That helps us think about what happened in verse 4. You hear, remember in Tyre, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Well, is Paul ignoring the Spirit? Well, no, he's not, because the Spirit's compelled him to go to Jerusalem. It seems in Tyre, the same thing has happened as here. They've heard through the Spirit what will happen to Paul. They've taken that as an indication that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, no, I don't know what will happen, but I'm going. Well, now he knows what's going to happen, but he still remains undeterred because he loves the Lord's church. So they carry on, verse 17, they carry on to Jerusalem, they meet Mnason and stay with him, another disciple of the earliest disciples. It might well be he became a Christian on Pentecost. And they arrive at Jerusalem, where, verse 17, the brothers and sisters greeted us warmly again. Here's the local church, the global church, in action together. The next day, they go to see James, the brother of Jesus, and all the elders, and they exchange stories of the way God's been at work through their ministry. Paul among the Gentiles across the Roman Empire, through James and co. in Jerusalem with the Jews, but then we're introduced to a problem. There's a tension. See, in Jerusalem, a rumor is spreading that Paul goes out there to the Gentile nations and tells all the Jews living there not to follow the law of Moses, to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What will they do? Well, first of all, we can say that these are false charges. It's not true. It's a rumor, but it's not true. Paul is flexible with the law when the gospel is not at stake. And some Jews may well have exercised their freedom in Christ to not follow the Jewish rites. But Paul didn't tell them to do that. In fact, he tells the Gentiles over and over again to consider Jewish consciences in the way that they behave. In verse 25, we're reminded of the letter that was sent in chapter 15, which Paul himself took. And we can see that there is a distinction between the behavior that's normal for a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian. Gentiles must turn away from, repent of, many aspects of their culture that were normal to them before they came to Christ. For the Jewish people, there's less of those things. Of course, they can't now think of Gentile Christians as unclean. But especially those in Jerusalem will continue to live, culturally speaking, as Jewish people. And that's fine. Paul's flexible about the law. So flexible, in fact, that in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. The freedom we have in Christ may mean sometimes actually putting ourselves under some sort of cultural norm that we might otherwise be free of. And Paul's happy to do that in these verses. When James says you need to go and do these purification rites to show that you're not anti-Jewish law, Paul says, that's fine. I'm very happy to do that. And off he goes for the sake of the gospel. And many missionaries will do similar things. They'll show cultural sensitivity. They'll bind themselves to cultural norms in other countries for the sake of the gospel, where that doesn't compromise the gospel. So Paul isn't about to go and offer sacrifices in the temple because that compromises the gospel, but he's happy to go through a purification rite in order to show that he's not anti-Jewish. But what we see in this chapter, in these verses, the big theme is that as the gospel goes ever on, God is not just calling individuals, he's building his church. Christians, Christ people, are church people. Christians love the Lord's church. And we see from Paul's priorities and the priorities of all the earliest disciples who come out en masse to greet Paul and to say goodbye to him, Paul's priorities and those of the earliest Christians reflect the fact that they love the Lord's church. And so the question for us is, does the jar of your life, the jar of your time, your talent, and your treasure, does it reflect a love for the Lord's church? Imagine with me the impact that we could have if each of us considered reconfiguring our jar. Imagine the impact if we were ready to take risks because we love the Lord's church. Well, Paul is ready to take risks because he loves the Lord's church and because, as a Christian, he is committed to doing the Lord's will. This is the second thing we're going to see, the second priority, and this is where we're going to focus on that key paragraph, verses 12 to 14. So Luke says, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? That phrase, breaking my heart, Paul is saying, you're breaking my resolve. My resolve to go and do the Lord's will, you're breaking it by trying to tell me not to do it. That's what he means by that phrase, breaking my heart. And so he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." The Lord's will be done. Christians are those who do the Lord's will. Now, as we think about this, of course, it's right to be wise about the risks that we take. And I feel, it's a particular sort of hobby horse of mine, that there are lots of famous missionaries who we hold up for the sacrifices they made who actually abandon their families to take the gospel overseas. And we need to be wise about the risks that we take. Nor should we be blasé or seek unwise conflict just for the sake of it. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that we need to be gentle and respectful as we share the gospel. But if we avoided all danger and opposition, then we wouldn't take the gospel very far at all. If we're not ready to take risks for the name of the Lord Jesus, we will fail to do his will. One of the podcasts I listen to is sponsored by an investment company, a trading company. And you hear the advert come on through the podcast. The presenters read it out, and it's, you can make this percentage on your money, and then it comes, but your capital is at risk. You could lose it all. So, you know, common reality of life, isn't it? Risk and reward. I heard a commentator say it on the Formula One qualification round yesterday. The drivers need to take risks around the corners to get the reward of getting the best time. And so, as believers, we need to think, what are you ready to risk? What are you ready to do? Are you ready to do the Lord's will, whatever the cost? And the answer to that will really depend on what the name of the Lord Jesus means to you. What does the name of the Lord Jesus mean to you? To many in our society, it's a swear word. Think nothing of it. And so why would you risk anything for it? To others, it's the name of a good man, perhaps even the better part of God, but just the name of a man nonetheless. To a Christian, though, the name of the Lord Jesus is the name that belonged to God when he took on flesh. In Colossians 2, Paul says that all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in this man called Jesus. God, who created and sustains the whole world, who pours out his love on people who don't deserve it. When he became flesh, his name was Jesus. That is what the name of the Lord Jesus means. And this God, as John helped us think of earlier, took on flesh so that he could die for our sin, rose to life, defeating death, so that all who come to him might have life through him. In Philippians 2, as we declared in our creed, Paul says that God has raised him on high. He sits at God's right hand, and he's been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what the name of Jesus means. And one day he will return and he will take up his throne. Above by the beach, Jordan bought our kids a book which tells the story of the Bible and has amazing illustrations on it. And here's the illustration of what it will look like when Jesus returns. It's one of the best depictions I've seen of what is told to us in Revelation. When Jesus returns, he will come riding on a great white horse with light blazing out of his eyes, a sword of judgment by his side, and an army of angels behind him. Remember in 1 Samuel, we thought about God being the God of angel armies. Well, here he is. His name is Jesus, and he's riding his victory horse on the clouds to come and take his throne in this world. That is what the name of the Lord Jesus means. And I think this picture is a brilliant depiction of it. And so, verse 13, Paul says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And the question comes to us this morning, what are we ready to do for the name of the Lord Jesus? It's unlikely, if we remain in St. Albans for our lives, that we're going to be asked to go to prison for the name of the Lord Jesus, or no, who knows? Not many of us will be asked to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. But some of us, some in this room, may at some point face the prospect of losing your job for the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of you may have already or may in the future lose your family. Find your family broken apart because of the name of the Lord Jesus. I read the other week a story of a Christian lady, a single mother in Vietnam. She'd become a Christian. They called her Gia Han in the story, but they covered up her real name for security reasons. She became a Christian, and her whole village, including her own brother, came out against her. She said to them, here's the quote, even if you kill me today, I will remain strong and will keep my faith in the Lord. Well, her brother and the other villagers beat her and her children and took their farm away from them and sent them off out of the village. In Philippians 1, Paul famously says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He believed it, so did Gia Han. And the question for us today is, do we believe it? That to live is Christ and to die is gain. And are we therefore ready to take risks for the name of the Lord Jesus? As we say, let the will of the Lord be done. We've prayed that this morning. Your will be done, your kingdom come. Did you mean it? Are you prepared, ready to take a risk for the name of the Lord Jesus? Now, perhaps you're thinking this all sounds a bit extreme. This doesn't sound possible. Sounds unrealistic. But remember what Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, you will have the power of the Spirit. Today is Pentecost. We remember the day when God gave his people the Spirit to empower them to do just this, to live the Christian life. A few years ago when I was playing rugby, just before we moved here, I had one of these sort of old school coaches who, at training, it was all a bit rubbish. People kept dropping the ball. And so he declared to everybody that they had to take a rugby ball home and carry it around with them for the rest of the week, which is a bit of an awkward thing to say to a group of fully grown men who have to go to work the next day. Last week, Sparklers, and I don't know if Flames made them, made these Holy Spirit Pentecost crowns. And I'm kind of tempted to say that we should all make one and wear it all week so that we remember who we are, the power that we have to go out and devote our lives to be ready to risk everything for the name of the Lord Jesus, because we are people who love his church and do his will. And that's the question for us. Are you ready to risk it for the name of the Lord Jesus? This year is the 2024 Paris Olympics, and so Christians in Sport are marking the 100-year anniversary of the 1924 Paris Olympics in which Eric Liddell competed. They've written this little evangelistic book. They sent it to me a couple of weeks ago, so I'll put it on the library at the back so you can have a look. Perhaps you know the story from the film, Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell was an amazing sportsman. He represented Scotland at rugby before going to the 1924 Olympics to compete in the 100-meter sprint. But the 100-meter sprint heat fell on a Sunday, and so Eric Liddell didn't compete. He chose not to compete. Instead, he entered the 200 meters and the 400 meters, very different disciplines. He won bronze in the 200 meters, and then in the 400 meters, with completely ridiculous tactics that were completely thought of as stupid at the time, he won the gold medal in the 400 meters and beat the world record that had been set just earlier in the semi-final. But then, he left it all behind to become a missionary in China, and he died in his 40s. Now, to very many people, that seemed like a ridiculous risk to take. To waste all that talent, to forsake all that possible treasure, and to give all of his time to being a missionary in China. But to Eric Liddell, it didn't seem like a risk. Because what might seem like a risk to us, well, in God's hands, it's the most sensible thing to do in the whole world. Is it really a risk to do the Lord's will? Is it really a risk to do the Lord's will and to love the Lord's church? Well, I want you, as we finish, to picture your jar again. And I want to invite you to take the opportunity now to empty that jar out and consider what it would look like to refill it, taking risks for the name of the Lord Jesus with your time and your talent and your treasure. And I want you to imagine the impact that we could have as a church. In our church, it would have on our Holy Trinity, and that Holy Trinity could have on Park Street and beyond, if each of us reconsidered our jar and took risks, were ready to take risks for the name of the Lord Jesus. As we wait for the day when he comes back on that great white horse, riding in triumph to take his inheritance, the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we consider what we've heard from your word. On this Pentecost Sunday, would you fill us by the power of your Spirit to enable us to live as your people, to devote ourselves to you, to be ready to devote ourselves to whatever it takes to love your church and to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.